The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
The scripture this morning is from Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin.
Got a couple of announcements as we get started. You have on your seats, on most of the seats, an orange card. If you don't get our emails and you want to, which is to say you want to know what's going on in the life of our church, then write your email address on there and give it to us. We'll put you on the mailing list. Also, if you have any questions about anything, about who we are or how we do things or anything like that, write that on there and we'll be glad to correspond with you this week. A couple other things that are coming up that I want to make you aware of. I don't know if some of you know, but JD has started a missional community, which is our small groups, for the Burundian refugees at Mosaic. And they meet after church from 1 to 3, and we have other people helping out. And we serve lunch and do some ESL-type things. And they're going through some of the content that we did this summer as a church. And so it's been awesome so far. I think they're 3 or 4 weeks in. It's been a great time. Next week, that missional community is going to the zoo, which will be fun. And we're going to try to make it a church-wide event. Tyler Cooper has hooked us up somehow. I think it's $6.75 for anyone from Coram Deo to go to the zoo if you don't have a pass. So make plans to join us and the Burundian refugee MC next Sunday after church. We're going to head down to the zoo and have a good time together. I will be out of town, so have fun. The other thing that's happening in November 2nd and 3rd is the men's retreat. And if you have not signed up for that, we have limited space. And so you'll want to sign up. You can do so at the back by the resource table. It's $35. It's November 2nd and 3rd. So we're looking forward to getting up after some guys during that time. Well, we've been working away with the Romans since I've lived in Omaha, and we're nearing the end. It's going to be good. Particularly, in these last few weeks, we've been kind of looking at Romans 12 through the end of the book, of the letter. And one of the things that has just been huge in emphasis is love. And we see right from the start in Romans 12, Paul begins to talk about the kind of effects that love has on us, especially those who have experienced Christ's love. It produces in us an affection for other believers. It produces in us a compassion for our enemies to the point that we can let go of revenge and let God have his vengeance and his judgment. And then it also produces in us an obedience to the law of our land. Right? We don't try to get around the rules because we understand that God has placed authority over us for our good. And so out of love, we obey the law of our land. But love goes beyond the law. In chapter 13, Paul says, love fulfills the law because it does no harm to its brother. And that phrase, and that idea of not doing any harm to your brother is the focus of the text today. Because in Romans 14, which Bob began last week and I'll finish today, Paul is addressing this question of issues of conscience. And he's saying, like in a church of any kind, you have varying degrees of convictions about various things that aren't clearly marked as being required for spiritual life, but are permissible nonetheless. And how do you, in a diverse church like that, how do you get along and how do you grow as a body? That's kind of the question that he's putting forth. Bob posed it in the negative last week. He says, his question was, how does a church get messed up? And the answer was, a church gets messed up when the wrong things become the main thing. Right? This happens all the time. This has happened in specific relationships in our church already in our young existence. People have divided and left and been hurt because issues of conscience, things that are not the main thing, were made the main thing in the discussion. And so I think it's important for us to take some time and give some thought to how will we handle these things personally and particularly in the relationships that we have, because they're not going away. The bigger we get, the more diverse we'll become and the more these issues will come into play. So let's do first things first here. And Bob did this a little bit last week, but it's worth repeating. I want to make sure we're all on the same page concerning what an issue of conscience is, how that differs from an issue of sin or maybe an issue of essential truth. And let me use this analogy. You guys know, like in football, you see those guys wearing the black paint under their eyes? All right, so let's say on a football team, maybe Nebraska, they seem to be having problems. So let's say on a football team, there's some guys who are like, yeah, you know what, I don't need the paint under my eyes. It's cool. The sun doesn't really bother me. I'm good. And I say there are other guys on the team like, what? Are you kidding me? This is such a tradition in football. How can you call yourself a football player if you don't wear the black paint under your eyes? And then on the team, they begin to divide, and guys are like, you know what? I can't play with a guy who won't wear black paint under his eyes. I'm not doing it. And the other guys are like, look, I don't have time for people who are going to make this an issue. I'm out. I mean, that would be ridiculous on a football team, right? But that is exactly how Christians act sometimes. We argue and divide over things that are equivalent to, like, wearing black paint under your eyes. It's just a preference. It's not essential to playing football. All right, and so as we think about things that are essential, not issues of preference, things that are essential, let me give you some examples of that. And then we'll go to the things that are issues of conscience. In doctrine, there are some things that are essential, like Jesus is God. That's important. You don't want to let go of that. Like God will be the judge of all men, or salvation is by grace through faith. These are things that are essential to Christian life. You can't be a Christian and not hold these things as true. There are also issues of obedience, right? God says, don't worship false gods. It's going to be really hard to worship me if you do that. Right? Don't cultivate anger and lust and dishonesty in your life. If you do that, it'll be very, very difficult to grow in your Christian faith and as a body. He says, love people. That's been the focus of the commands in this text. If you don't love people, it's going to be very hard to call yourself Christian and love God as well. He makes that clear in Scripture. So in matters of essential truth and where the lines are clearly drawn in issues of sin and righteousness, there's no liberty. There's not this idea that some things are permissible but not necessary. These are all necessary things. These are equivalent to like running in football. You can't play football and not run, right? And you can't walk the Christian life and not hold some things as essentially true and hold some clear issues of obedience to be true in your life. All right, here's some things that are optional. And these are within the realm of liberty, which is to say they're permissible but not required to live a life that is pleasing to God. All right, what kinds of food you eat? We can differ on that. Whether or not you regard a particular day as special or holy. Whether or not you observe certain holidays. What kind of movies you watch. What kind of music you listen to. What kind of books you read. There's a wide range of things that are permissible there. But you certainly don't have to listen to certain kinds of music or watch certain kinds of movies to walk with God, right? What you think about the moderate use of alcohol, I think, is an issue of conscience. These are all things that are permissible but not required. It also goes beyond things that you do. Sometimes it's about how you do things. Right? And I think about issues related to corporate worship or spiritual disciplines. The Bible is important. All right? You can't let go of the Bible. Which Bible you read is not as important. That's a matter of preference. All right? Prayer is very important to the life of a Christian. How you pray is a matter of preference. Corporate worship is important. Which day you do it, not so important. Right? And even particularly maybe your particular expressions of worship when you're with the body is a matter of preference. You know, if you're a parent, raising your kids in a godly manner is a very important part of Christian faith. The particular methods of parenting that you employ are a matter of preference. All right, I just keep beating that drum. And it sounds elementary and almost kind of like, dude, seriously, move on. We got some things to do today. But it's important because Romans 14 is only dealing with issues of conscience. And if we start introducing all kinds of other things into the text, gets all messed up. All right, so Romans 14 is dealing with things that are permissible but not required for spiritual life. It's not even dealing with things that are debatable as to whether or not they're sin. That's a different issue altogether. These are things that are clear. This is okay, but not required. All right? The situation in Rome was that people didn't feel good about eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And there were other people who felt fine about it. Paul says clearly in this text twice that it's okay to eat the meat. All food is clean. But then he also makes it equally clear that neither eating meat nor not eating meat is necessary for spiritual life. It's not about the meat, is what he's trying to say. It's about your faith. And what God is pleased with is faith. Therefore, if some people feel convicted that by their conscience that they shouldn't eat the meat, then they shouldn't eat the meat. It's not about the meat. It's about the faith. The problem in all this is that those who are strong in faith, people who understand that, you know, you can eat the meat, have a tendency to look down on those who have a more sensitive conscience. And vice versa, those who have a more sensitive conscience tend to judge those who don't as being sinful. And that's when the problems arise. That's how you know that things have gotten upside down and the church is getting messed up. When there are divisions and arguments begin to surface over things that are, first of all, not necessary, and second of all, allow for a wide range of convictions. If you start judging me because I don't wear black paint under my eyes, then we've got problems. All right? So the question is, again, with such diversity in a church, how do we get along and grow as we go forward? And the first part of Paul's answer that Bob addressed last week is, okay, first of all, quit judging each other. God's the judge of all men. And what God's going to judge is faith or motives or faithfulness to one's conscience. And his point is, you can't see these things. So quit setting yourself up as judge of such things. God will be the judge. All right, that's the first part. The second part, which we're going to look at today, is in the positive, Paul says, take action to help each other grow. Don't just stop judging, but go beyond that and take action to help your brothers grow in their faith. And that's the focus of our text this morning. This has been a really fun text to study this week. If you're listening to Sarah read it, you sort of get lost in it. There's all these sort of details and weird statements that are made. And so it's been fun to pick apart. So what I want to do today is sort of walk through it with you guys. So let me give you a preview of where we're going. The majority of this text is to those who would consider themselves strong in faith. They're okay exercising their liberties and things that are permissible. If you were to look at this text and study it on your own, the first thing you would do maybe is look for some words that are repeated a lot. And here's a word that's repeated a lot, brother. All right, do we have that? You don't have to read this because it's small, but I just want you to see how many times brother comes up or the other person involved comes up in this text. So immediately you see, okay, Paul's concerned about your relationship with another brother. All right, then the other word or the group of words that are synonymous that pops up are along the lines of like fall, stumble, destroy, condemn. And so you start to see, okay, what Paul's concerned about here is that a brother might fall. And more specifically, I might do something that caused him to fall or to condemn him. All right. The second thing you would do if you were looking at this text is you would notice how many commands there are. And so here are maybe four or five of the key commands in this text. Paul says, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Don't by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. It's better not to eat meat or drink or wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to stumble or to fall. All right, so the primary command in this text is right at the beginning in verse 13. Make up your mind not to do anything that will cause your brother to stumble or fall. And then the goal of that command is in verse 19, Paul says, make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. So the command is don't trip your brother up. And the reason or the goal is because what you need to do is pursue everything that leads to peace and mutual edification. All right, now everything else that falls in this text either gives weight to the command or vision to the goal. But those are our two primary structures, the command and the goal. The other thing, as you work through this text, what you'll begin to see is there's this governing principle that sort of rules everything that's being said. All right, here's the governing principle. Love trumps liberty. In every situation that is an issue of conscience, what Paul is saying all throughout here is love trumps liberty. All right? That's what we're going to discover today in greater detail. Let me pray for us, and then we will jump right into the text. God, thanks for your grace in our lives. And I guess that's what we ask for today, is that we'd have an experience of it and that we would become ministers of grace to people around us. Pray that you would instruct us in areas that we have need of learning. Pray that you would convict us in areas that we have neglected in our life. Pray that you would motivate us in areas where we're apathetic about these things. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's begin in verse 13. The command. Paul says, look, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block in your brother's way. The metaphor, the analogy of walking is predominant in the New Testament, and it symbolizes a person's relationship with God, how they mature and grow in that. All over it says things about walking with God. So the idea of a stumbling block or an obstacle makes sense here. Paul is simply saying, don't trip people up. Don't put stuff in their way as they're trying to pursue relationship with God. N.T. Wright tells a story about a boy who goes out to shovel his driveway. And as he's shoveling, he's doing a great job clearing a path in his driveway. Right? But the entire time, he's dumping the snow from his driveway into his neighbor's driveway. And that's the idea here. Look, don't be so focused on making a clear path for yourself that you don't see that you're making it harder for other people to walk with Christ. So that's the picture. The point here is not necessarily what you do. It's the effect of what I do, the effect that it has on other people. The issue is not that I'm free to do what I want. The issue is that I'm free to do what's good for others. And often that means that I don't do what I want. Okay? John Piper's insight here is this. He says, this is what it means to put a stumbling block in someone's way, enticing them to do what their conscience condemns. Doing something in their presence or coaxing them to do something that in their conscience they just don't feel right about. And he says the goal is just the opposite, which is the joy of never doing what you think is wrong. The goal is the joy of never doing what you believe to be wrong. All right, so what I want you to see in this command is that love is not a passive activity. Paul says you got to make up your mind not to do this. All right. To me, this implies that if I'm not intentionally thoughtful about the use of my liberties, then probably I'm going to trip somebody up by them. If I'm just not thinking about others, I will probably trip them up by the use of my liberties. Remember the goal. Make every effort to do what leads to peace and the building up of each other in faith. And so the governing principle is that love trumps liberty. But this is not a rule that will force itself on you. You have to submit yourself to it and apply it in specific situations. All right, so that's the command. And the idea is that love is not passive. You've got to make up your mind to do this. And then right after this, Paul, in verses 14 through 16, sort of puts himself out there as an example of one who is obeying this command or this principle of love trumping liberty. Look what he says. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it's unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider to be good to be spoken of as evil. All right, so I love it because Paul just comes out and says it, right? They're all bickering about whether or not you should eat meat or not. He's like, look, all food is clean, right? That's really not the issue here. All food is clean. It's not a debatable issue. Right? But then right after that, he says, yeah, but if, you know, someone doesn't think it's clean, then for him it's not clean. Is Paul a relativist now? No, he wouldn't say this about everything, right? He wouldn't be like, look, adultery is wrong. But, you know, if a guy thinks it's okay, then for him it's okay. No, because that's a clear issue of sin and righteousness. It's not an issue of conscience. What Paul's doing is simply showing us the range of allowable convictions on matters like eating meat or moderate use of alcohol or which holidays you celebrate or whether or not you raise your hands in worship. There's a lot of room here for conviction. Eating meat is neither here nor there. Faith is the issue. So our responsibility, especially those who would consider themselves to be strong in faith, is to keep faith the main thing. See, those who eat meat and are okay with it are prone to say things like, hey, man, have a steak, dude. You need to get over yourself in this. Jesus said all food is clean. Peter said it was okay. Paul's saying it's okay. Dude, seriously, lighten up. Enjoy life a little bit. All right, if it's okay with you, I'm going to have a steak now. Right? We say that kind of stuff. If you say that kind of stuff and you think that kind of stuff and that's your attitude toward those who have a more sensitive conviction about things, then really what you're saying is that you love your liberties more than you love them. You value your right to exercise your liberties more than you value their progress in faith. I've been giving a lot of thought, because this is me. I have more liberal convictions on things, and I often have this attitude toward others of kind of like, you know, when you grow up, you can hang out with me because then we can enjoy things together, right? And I've done a lot of work this week of trying to figure out what is that? What is going on in me? Why do I fight for things like that? And what I discovered is that usually what I'm trying to do is to grant myself permission to do what I want. It's really not about the other person growing up. That's not my intent. Really, my aim is that I want to give myself permission by being right in the argument, by having theological grounds for my liberties to do what I want. And in so doing, I choose my liberty, I choose myself over others. Paul goes completely the opposite direction with his thinking here. Look at verse 15. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. This ought to mess with you. If your brother's distressed, if he's sad or bothered or unsettled because of something you're doing, you're not acting in love. They don't even have to be right. They just have to be distressed. And if they're distressed, you're not acting in love. See, in issues of conscience, acting in love always has the aim of being helpful over the aim of being right. Now, if you're talking about, is Jesus God, then you have an aim of being right, okay, because that's important. But in issues of conscience, where there's a wide range of what's permissible, your aim isn't to be right. Your aim is to be helpful, not to put a stumbling block in someone's way. If you look down on others because of their conviction, then you love your liberties more than you love the person. And Paul's saying, stop doing that. That's sin. Make up your mind that you're going to love people the way that God has loved you. Look at this again in verse 16. He says another phrase, do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died, which is a very strong statement. And when we're dealing with small things, there's a bit of sarcasm here. The implication goes something like this. If Christ, who was equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but became a man and a servant to men and was rejected by sinful men and gave up his life because of his love for you, well, then if the occasion calls for it, you can pass on a good steak, can't you? That's what Paul's saying. Don't destroy your brother for whom Christ died over something like having a beer. Right, that's stupid. All right, so in Paul's example, you see both the law of liberty and the law of love coming into play. The law of liberty is this. Outside the realm of sin, you're free in Christ to enjoy whatever you want for your pleasure. Right? As long as it's in the range of issues of conscience. But the law of love is, within the realm of relationships and the family of God, you're free still. But what you're free to do is not to do what you want for the good of others. I'm free to have a beer, all right? But if it's going to cause somebody else to stumble, I'm free not to have a beer too. I don't have to exercise my liberties, right? The second principle always trumps the first. The law of love always trumps the privileges of liberty. All right, let me take a little rabbit trail just for a second because it's interesting to me and maybe bothersome to you. Destroy your brother. Anybody freak out about that? That's a strong word. Don't, by your eating, destroy your brother. Here's my take. As I look at this passage, there's this theme or this analogy of a building running throughout. So words destroy, condemn, distress, edification, these all allude to this image of a building. And here's what I think Paul's getting at. If you manipulate or violate someone's conscience, then you cause in them a hardening of heart that will ultimately bring them to ruin. Because they'll lose their compass, right, if they harden themselves to their conscience. A person's conscience is like a structural element in someone's life. It is something that is most fundamental to being a person, right? And if you don't allow a person's conscience to play its role in someone's life, then with your liberties, it is like swinging a wrecking ball into their life. You'll bring them to ruin. Not because they had a beer, but because you're causing them to harden their conscience, and over time, that will destroy them. It will bring them to ruin. Okay, so the point again is this. What it means to love others is to treasure their joy and their progress of faith more than I treasure the liberties that my faith allows. What it means to love your brother and your sister is to treasure their progress in the faith more than you treasure the liberties that your faith allows. Love trumps liberty. Now, when you put it this way and it kind of gets all clear, it's sort of a no-brainer, right? It's like, oh, well, yeah, of course I wouldn't do that. But it's never that clear when they're in the midst of our despising and our judging and our bickering over things, right? And so what happens is small things become very big in our minds. We get fixated on them. And what we need is somebody to hit us in the face with a dose of reality, a dose of perspective, right? And that's what Paul does in this next verse. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved of by men." What I think Paul is saying is that the deepest longings of your soul are not satisfied by things like what you will eat, whether you can have a good steak or a beer or go trick-or-treating on Halloween. We were made for much larger realities than that, right? We were made for peace and joy and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. There's some reality, some perspective for you. And so what I want you to see is that following the rules, particularly the rules that you've made up, does not make you righteous. Life in the kingdom of God is about resting in Christ's righteousness and experiencing the power of His Spirit to bring actual righteousness in the day-to-day stuff of our lives. Working for people's approval does not bring peace to a church. Life in the kingdom of God is about affirming God's unconditional approval for those who are in Christ. Getting to do what I want really doesn't bring joy, not lasting joy. Life in the kingdom of God is about discovering the pure joy of laying down your life for the good of another. The writer of Hebrews says that it was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross. That's real joy, laying down your life for a brother. The kingdom of God certainly allows for some liberties, but it doesn't consist of such things. The highest law in the kingdom of God is the law of love, because love does no harm to a brother. All right. Let me stop here and sort of give you a summary. Let me give you like a theological summary, okay? Because what's great in this text is Paul has all these, he's discussing these small things in detail. And in the midst of it, he puts forth these two huge things. I mean, to sort of give you the contrast of what's going on, there's like this issue of meat and days and judging your brother, all kinds of stuff. And then, out of nowhere, he says, the cross of Christ and the kingdom of God. I mean, they jump off the page. Don't destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Big theological point, right? He says, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. Second huge theological point. And I think what Paul is trying to say is, you got to keep these two things front and center, and it helps all the other things make a lot of sense. All right? If you make Christ and His cross the issue, then people will follow Him, and they will experience genuine righteousness because of the transforming power of God's grace and love. If you make lesser things the issue, then people will experience the judgment and the condemnation that is born of our self-righteousness. Whose righteousness will you set as front and center? Christ or yours? And it'll make all the difference in how you treat your brother. Second thing that Paul throws out is the kingdom of God. Make this the goal, and people will experience peace and joy and righteousness that comes when love takes priority over personal pleasure. All right? So those, if we just keep these two things front and center, the cross of Christ as the command and the kingdom of God as the goal, that'll go a long way from keeping our church from getting messed up. All right? All right, the last two verses in this chapter offer us some practical application. So here's how I want to close. I want to explain what Paul's saying in these two verses because it's some pretty cool stuff. And then I want to offer sort of my own advice as we go forward and as you encounter various issues related to issues of conscience. All right, so look at verse 22 and 23. This is Paul's application. So, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. And this doesn't necessarily mean keep it a secret. It means don't impose it on others. Right? Whatever you believe about having a beer, just keep that between you and God. Please God with what you got. And don't impose your convictions about lesser things on others. All right? Then he says, blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. All right, so to the strong in faith, he says, blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. the gist of Paul's advice is, look, you'll be happy if you just learn to be yourself before God and help others do the same. That's what's important here. All right, if you enjoy your liberty with a clear conscience, don't succumb to the judgment of those who have weaker faith. If you do that, then you will let a good thing become bad for you. Right? Blessed is the man who doesn't condemn himself by what he approves. If you enjoy your liberty with a clear conscience, don't value it over people and thereby condemn yourself because you love your liberties more than you love people. Learn to be who you are before God with a good conscience, and then help other people learn to do the same. To the weak in faith, Paul says this, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. God does not care if you do or do not eat meat. God cares if you do or do not have faith. If you have to betray your conscience to eat meat, then it is sin for you. Don't do that. Don't feel like you have to betray your conscience in order to be accepted by people who think it's okay. That's the trap that the weak get in, and they feel like, well, to fit in, I've got to, you know, do what they're doing, and it betrays my conscience. What I want you to consider is that God has accepted you in Christ. Who else's acceptance do you need? What other kind of approval is it that you're looking for if you have the approval of God, the creator of the universe? His love for you is much, much better than a good steak. All right? Learn to be yourself before God and help others the same. So what do we do in our context? Because meat usually isn't the issue for us. But in our context, it's things like holidays and alcohol and worship style and parenting styles. And am I going to homeschool a private school, a public school? You know, is it okay to have? How much money can a person have and still be a Christian? And what? There's all kinds of things like that, right? What do we do as we encounter these issues and as they come up in our relationships? I want to give you three questions to ask just by way of sort of giving you a grid to process things as they come up. All right, the first question is this an issue of sin or conscience? All right, what does God say about this? So stuff comes up in your life, and you should not just assume that it's an issue of conscience. It might be an issue of sin. That'd be worth looking into for you. All right, if it's sin, if it's something clearly defined as good or bad in the Bible, then there's no liberty. There's obedience. All right, there's repentance and faith on those issues. I think a good example of this is community. I think we're pretty strong in community, but as you look at the broader spectrum of Christianity, there are a lot of people who see community as something that's optional. Right? I mean, I've met people who have said, look, I'm the kind of person that just, I function better as a disciple just by myself, just me and God. Well, of course you do. It's easy to love people that you don't have to be around, you know? The community is the context in which we learn the gospel in the first place. And it's the context in which the gospel finds expression in our life. There is really no such thing as a me and God Christianity. Right? There's a me and God self-righteousness. But community is essential to Christianity. You can't divorce it from the gospel. So I don't think that this is an issue of conscience or liberty. I think this is clear. Right? So it's helpful to discern those things. All right, if it's an issue of conscience, then we allow for differing convictions. And we do everything we can to help each other please God with respect to each other's faith. All right, for me, something that comes up in my life a lot is music and movies. I watch a lot of movies and I listen to a lot of music. I probably have pretty liberal convictions on this issue. So I've been trying to think this week, well, do I just do that because I do that, or do I have a reason for doing that? And through talking to my wife and other people, I've come to see that with music, especially secular music, it arouses worship in me. Because I think that every good story and every good lyric points to the ultimate story and the ultimate truth of God. And so when I hear non-Christian secular artists singing about things that I think represent the truth of God, it causes me to worship because it shows me how God has written his law in everybody's heart. You can't escape it. A bunch of us, I counted 25 people from our church that were at the concert Thursday night in a band called Wilco. They're not Christians as far as I know. But I love a lot of their lyrics. And there was one point in the concert where they were singing this one song called War on War. And the main line in the song is, you have to learn how to die if you want to be alive. All right? And they're just singing it over and over. And they're impassioned by it. I mean, they are rocking. And I felt like raising my hands and praising God. Because, like, I don't know if these guys know it or not, but they're just proclaiming to all these people at the Orpheum the gospel of Jesus, that if you want to find life, you have to lose yours. I came to give up my life so that you might have it. And they're just singing it over and over, and I was loving it. It's worship to me. All right, they got other songs where they talk about doing drugs. All right, so if you're the kind of person who doesn't want to be around, maybe because of your past, you don't want to be around people talking about doing drugs, needing a shot in the arm, something bloodier than blood. I mean, if that's not what you want to listen to, then you shouldn't go to that concert. And I shouldn't make you just because there's a few good lyrics. Right? I have that tendency. I want everybody to enjoy what I enjoy because it gives weight to the things that I like. It makes me cooler and, as Judith would say, more indie fabulous. And so, you know, it's okay if you don't go to that concert. You don't have to go to the Wilco show to be a good, trendy Christian, right? But I go to the Wilco show, and it brings about worship in me. They got another song, and they were singing. And the line is, our love is all of God's money. Each one is a burning sun. Meaning the economy in God's kingdom is love. That's the currency. And if you spend it on yourself, it's no good. You got to spend it on other people and do it fast because they're all a setting sun. They're all going down, right? Spend it. I think that they understand this passage. Love trumps liberty. Spend it on people. All right, so that's an example of conscience. I think music and movies and things like that are something that you've got to decide before God, can I do this and please God? All right, and don't impose that on other people. All right, there's a third category here, which is you can't decide if it's sin or conscience. You're like, I don't know what this is. Right? A lot of the questions that have come up to me this week fall in this category. For example, I don't think the Bible explicitly answers questions about how far is too far in the dating relationship. I don't think it explicitly addresses or answers the questions of, like, birth control or healing sciences or education or how you do it and that kind of thing. I think these are complex matters that require employing a lot of other biblical principles to formulate a conviction or an opinion about. And in that, we as a community ought to really challenge and vigorously go after each other and what we think and crystallize biblical convictions about these things. All right? And there's a lot of those things. So here's my advice for staying sane in sort of the ocean of things in this category. You need to embrace this reality. You don't know everything about everything. All right? You know some things about some things. So what you should do is learn everything you can about issues that come up in your life, and then do the best you can with what you have to please God. And don't just settle there, though. Keep learning and allow your convictions to change according to the measure of your faith. All right? All right, that's the first question. Is this an issue of sin or conscience, or is it other? And then what do I do based on that? The second question is, will this cause someone else to stumble? All right, the first question is, what does God say about this? The second one is, I need to consider, is what do other people say about this around me? And honestly, what this requires is a lot of honest dialogue in community with each other. I can't know if you have weak faith in a certain area unless you tell me. All right, I can ask you, but you got to tell me. The goal here has to be mutual edification. The goal here has to be what is good for everybody in our community. If the goal becomes approval or personal pleasure, everything will get upside down. You won't even ask this question. All right? You have to have as your goal what's good for others. All right, the third question is, what do I say about this? Can I enjoy this in a clear conscience? All right, if the answer is yes, if it's an issue of conscience, not sin, and you can enjoy it with a clean conscience, then I say enjoy it. Enjoy what God has made for his glory. If the answer is no or you're not certain, then I say don't do it. Also for God's glory. Okay? Charles Spurgeon, I was reading an article on him. He's a famous American preacher. He loved a good cigar. And one time a guy came to him with a box of cigars and said, hey, I don't know what to do with these. Spurgeon said, give them to me. I'll smoke them for the glory of God. D.L. Moody was getting after him one time about, hey, when are you going to quit doing that? And I think Spurgeon said something about, whenever you lose 50 pounds, I'll quit smoking. Something like that. He loved a good cigar. He exercised his liberty to have a cigar, right? Until one day, a full-page ad came out in his newspaper for a cigar, and the caption was, the cigar that Charles Spurgeon smokes. And it's reported that he quit that day, right? Because the effect of that on other people who have a weaker conscience that he's not in conversation with wasn't worth it to him. He understood, you know what, love for those people, even people I don't know, trumps my liberty to be able to exercise this joy that I have. All right? Love trumps liberty. I realize that in some ways, and I felt this week, it seems like I'm kind of making a big deal out of small things. But when I consider what Paul's saying here, that it's these small things that cause big problems in a church if they're not handled correctly, then I'm motivated to begin to give intentional thought to what I must do. How do I make up my mind not to put a stumbling block in anybody's way for their joy and progress of faith? And if we'll submit ourselves as people and as a church to this principle that love trumps liberty, then I think that we can become the kind of church that magnifies the cross of Christ and puts on display the kingdom of God for a world that desperately, desperately wants that. Let me pray. God, we love you and we worship you for the grace that you have shown in our lives. You have not condemned us, but you have offered Christ, your Son, on our behalf so that we might be acceptable to you. And would you put in us the same kind of compassion and love for others, that we would not judge or despise, but that we would lay down our life for their good. And in so doing, would you bring great honor and glory to your name in our city. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.